This is from Eusebius, The History of the Church. He was, I have my reservations about some of his history, just because he was the, quote, intimate friend of the Emperor Constantine. He wrote of the early accounts of the church. He's a Greek Christian writer during 263-339 AD, born in Palestine, educated at Caesarea, where he later became the bishop of that area. We're taking this from Book 2, compiled from the works of Clement, Tertullian, Josephus, and Philo. Tiberius to Nero, the work of the apostles from the choice of Matthias to the deaths of Paul and Peter. Those facts about the story of the church that needed to be explained by the way of preface, the divinity of the saving word, the early history of our teaching, the antiquity of the Christian way of life in accordance with the gospel, and especially the details of Christ's recent advent, the events before his passion, and the choice of the apostles I discussed in the previous book outlining the arguments. Let us now, in the present book, inquire into the events following his ascension, drawing on holy writ for some and deriving orders from outside sources, which I shall name as occasion demands. How the apostles lived after the ascension. 1. The first then to be chosen by lot for the apostleship in the place of the traitor Judas was Matthias, who, as has been mentioned, had been one of the Lord's disciples. By prayer and the laying on of the apostles' hands, there were appointed to the diaconate for the service of the community men of proved worth to the number of 7. These were headed by Stephen, who was the first after the Lord, almost as soon as he was ordained. As if this was the real purpose of his advancement, to be put to death, stoned by the Lord's murderers. Thus he was first to win the crown, called by the same name as he, and reserved for Christ's worthily victorious martyrs. And there was James, who was known as the brother of the Lord. For he too was called Joseph's son, and Joseph Christ's father, though in fact the virgin was his betrothed, and before they came together she was found to be with child by the Holy Ghost, as the inspired gospel narrative tells us. This James, whom the early Christians surnamed the righteous, because of his outstanding virtue, was the first, as the records tells us, to be elected to the episcopal throne of the Jerusalem church. Clement, in Outlines Book 6, puts it thus. Peter, James, and John, after the ascension of the Savior, did not claim preeminence because the Savior had specifically honored them, but chose James the righteous as Bishop of Jerusalem. In Book 8 of the same work, the writer makes this further statement about him. James the righteous, John, and Peter were entrusted by the Lord after his resurrection with the higher knowledge. They imparted it to the other apostles, and the other apostles to the 70. One of them was Barnabas. There were 2 Jameses, one the righteous who was thrown down from the parapet and beaten to death with a fuller's club, the other the James who was beheaded. James the righteous is also mentioned by Paul when he writes, "Of the other apostles I saw no one except James the Lord's brother. It was at this time that our Savior's promise to the king of the Orsohenes was receiving its fulfillment. Thomas was moved by inspiration to send Thaddeus to Edessa as preacher and evangelist of the teaching about Christ, as I showed a little way back from the document found there. When he arrived in the country, Thaddeus restored Abgar to health by the word of Christ and amazed all the inhabitants by his wonderful miracles. By his actions, he exerted such an influence on them that he led them to reverence the power of Christ and made disciples of the saving doctrine. From that day to this, the whole city of Edessa has been devoted to the name of Christ, providing most convincing proof of our Savior's goodness to them also." After this excursion into early history, let us return once more to the inspired record. Stephen's martyrdom was followed by the first and greatest persecution by the Jews themselves of the Jerusalem church. All the disciples except the 12 alone were dispersed about Judea and Samaria. Some, as the inspired record says, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, but they could not venture to share the message of faith with Gentiles and proclaimed it to Jews alone. At that time also, Paul was still raging against the church, entering the houses of the faithful, dragging off men and women, and handing them over for imprisonment. But Philip, one of the men already ordained with Stephen to the diaconate, was among the dispersed. He went down into Samaria and filled with divine power was the first to preach the word there. So great was the divine grace working with him that even Simon the Magus was with very many others was won over by his words. Such a name had Simon obtained at that time by the sorceries with which he got his dupes in his power, that he was believed to be the great power of God. But now even he was struck dumb by the miracles that Philip performed by divine power and slipped in. He actually received baptism in his hypocritical pretense of belief in Christ. It is an astonishing fact that there is still the practice of those who to the present day belong to his disgusting sect. Following in their progenitors' footsteps, they slip into the church like a pestilential and scabby disease and do the utmost damage to all whom they succeed in smearing with a horrible deadly poison concealed on them. By now, however, most of these have been expelled, just as Simon himself, when his real character had been exposed by Peter, paid the appropriate penalty. While every day the saving message spread further afield, some providence brought from Ethiopia, a country traditionally ruled by woman, one of the queen's principal officers, the first Gentile to receive from Philip by revelation the mysteries of the divine word and the first fruits of the faithful throughout the world. He is believed to have been the first to go back to his native land and preach the gospel of the knowledge of the God of the universe and the life-giving sojourn of our Savior among men. Through him came the actual fulfillment of the prophecy, Ethiopia shall stretch out her hands to God. The next stage began with Paul, the chosen vessel, neither for men nor through men, but through revelation of Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, was appointed an apostle, receiving his call through a vision and the heavenly voice that accompanied the revelation. Tiberius' reaction on learning Christ's story was soon sped to every part of the world. 2. Our Savior's marvelous resurrection and ascension into heaven were by now everywhere famous, and it had long been customary for provincial governors to report to the holder of the imperial office any change in the local situation so that he might be aware of all that was going on. The story of the resurrection from the dead of our Savior Jesus, already the subject of general discussion all over Palestine, was accordingly communicated by Pilate to the Emperor Tiberius. For Pilate knew all about Christ's supernatural deeds, and especially how after death he had risen from the dead and was now generally believed to be a god. It is said that Tiberius referred the report to the Senate, which rejected it. The apparent reason was they had not gone into the matter before, for the old law still held good that no one could be regarded by the Romans as God unless by vote and decree of the Senate. The real reason was that no human decision or commendation was required for the saving teaching of the divine message. In this way, the Roman council rejected the report sent to it about our Savior, but Tiberius made no change in his attitude and formed no evil designs against the teachings of Christ. These facts were noted by Tertullian, an expert in Roman law, and famous on other grounds. In fact, one of the most brilliant men in Rome. In his defense of the Christians, written in Latin and translated in Greek, he had this to say: to go back to the origin of such laws, there was an old decree that no one should be consecrated a god by an emperor till they had been approved by the Senate. Marcus Aemilius followed this procedure in the case of a false god, Alburnus. This reinforces my argument that among you, godhood is conferred by human approval. If a god does not satisfy man, he does not become a god. So according to this, it is far from man to show favor to God. Tiberius then, in whom times the name of Christian came into the world, when a report of this doctrine reached him from Palestine, where it originated, communicated it to the Senate, making it clear to them that he favored the doctrine. The Senate, however, because they had not examined the doctrine for themselves, rejected it. But Tiberius stuck to his own view and threatened to execute any who accused the Christians. Heavenly Providence had purposefully put this in the emperor's mind in order that the gospel message should get off to a good start and speed to every part of the world. 3. Thus, with the powerful cooperation of heaven, the whole world was suddenly lit by the sunshine of the saving word, at once in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. The voice of its inspired evangelists and apostles went forth into all the earth, and the words to the ends of the world. In every town and village, like a well-filled threshing floor, churches shot up, bursting with eager members. Men who, through their error they had inherited from generations of ancestors, were in the grips of the old spiritual sickness of idol worship. By the power of Christ and through the teaching of his followers and the miracles they wrought, were freed, as it were, from cruel masters and found release from galling fetters. And they turned their backs on devilish polytheism in all its forms and acknowledged that there was only one God only, the fashioner of all things. Him they honored with the ordinances of true religion through the divine reasonable worship of which our Savior sowed the seed in the life of men. The divine grace was now being poured out on the other nations too. First at Palestine, Caesarea Cornelius, with his entire household, through divine revelation and the agency of Peter, embraced the Christian faith. He was followed by many other Gentiles at Antioch, who had heard the preaching of those dispersed by the persecution of Stephen's time. The Antioch church was now flourishing and growing rapidly, and a large number of the prophets from Jerusalem were there, accompanied by Barnabas and Paul, and another group of brethren as well. It was at that time and in that city that the name of Christian first appeared. As if from a copious and life-giving fountain, Agabus, again one of the prophets, staying with them, foretold the coming famine, and Paul and Barnabas were sent to do everything possible for the relief of the brethren. Agrippa appointed king and Herod banished, sufferings of the Jews, suicide of Pilate. For, after a reign of about 22 years, Tiberius died, and the principate passed to Gaius, who at once had Agrippa crowned ruler of the Jews. He made him king of the tetrarchies of Philip and Lysanias, to which a little later he added the tetrarchy of Herod, having sentenced that monarch, the Herod of our Savior's passion, to banishment for life, along with his wife Herodias, because of a long list of offenses. The details will be found in Josephus. In Gaius's reign, Philo became widely known as one of the greatest scholars, not only among our own people, but also among those brought up as pagans. By descent in a Hebrew, he could hold his own with any of the eminent occupants of official positions in Alexandria. The constant and conscientious labor that he bestowed on theological and traditional studies is plain for all to see. And while of his proficiency in the philosophical and liberal thought of the pagan world, there is no need to speak, since it is on record that in his enthusiasm for the systems of Plato and Pythagoras, he surpassed all his contemporaries. 5. What happened to the Jews in Gaius's reign, Philo has related in 5 books. In these, he describes the emperor's insanity and how he proclaimed himself a god and over again abused his position. The suffering of the Jews in his time, the mission to Rome that Philo undertook on behalf of his compatriots in Alexandria, his appearance before Gaius, when his defense of their ancestral laws met with nothing but derisive laughter and well-nigh cost him his life. These facts are mentioned also by Josephus, who in Antiquities, Book 18, writes as follows, when a clash took place in Alexandria between the Jewish colony and the Greeks, 3 men were chosen by each faction to represent them before Gaius. One of the Alexandrian representatives was Appian, who brought many damaging accusations against the Jews, alleging in particular that they neglected the honors due to Caesar. All the subjects of the Roman government raised altars and temples to Gaius, and in every other respect accepted him as they did the gods. The Jews alone thought it improper to honor him with statues and swear by his name. When Appian had brought many serious charges, by which he hoped with good reason that Gaius would be roused, Philo, the leading Jewish representative, rose to reply, "Man highly esteemed on every ground, brother of Alexander the Alabarch, and a skilled philosopher, he was quite capable of rebutting the charges, but he was cut short by Gaius, who ordered him to clear out. Being so infuriated that he was obviously on the point of taking drastic action against them, out went Philo, grossly insulted, and he told his Jewish colleagues they have no need to fear. Gaius might be furious with them, but in reality he was already taking the field against God." So much we learn from Josephus. Philo himself, in his historical work, The Mission, gives us detailed and precise account of his actions at that time. I shall omit the greater part, quoting only those points that will make abundantly clear to my readers the calamities which befell the Jews so promptly and after so short an interval, in consequence of their crimes against Christ. In the first place, he relates that in Tiberius's reign at Rome, Sejanus, then the most influential at the emperor's court, took energetic steps to exterminate the entire race. Meanwhile, in Judea, Pilate, in whose period of office the crime against our Savior was committed, made an attempt on the temple, then still standing at Jerusalem, and divines of Jewish privileges, goading the people to absolute frenzy. 6. After the death of Tiberius, he continues, Gaius ascended the throne, and among the many victims of his numerous outrages, the whole Jewish race suffered to a peculiar and extreme degree. This we may learn in brief from his own words, which I reproduce exactly as written. So incalculable was the behavior of Gaius towards everyone, especially the Jewish race. He hated them so bitterly that in city after city, beginning with Alexandria, he seized the synagogues and filled them with images and statues of himself. For as he gave permission for them to be erected, it was really he who put them there. And in the holy city, he tried to change the sanctuary, which was still untouched and regarded as inviolable, and transform it into a temple of his own, to be called the Temple of Jupiter the Glorious, the younger Gaius. The elder Gaius being Julius Caesar. Countless other atrocities that beggar description inflicted on the Jews at Alexandria in the same reign are related by Philo in his second short work entitled The Virtues. His statements are confirmed by Josephus, who similarly points out that the calamities which overtook the whole nation began with the time of Pilate and the crimes against the Savior. Listen to what he has to say in the Jewish War Book, too. Here are his actual words. As procurator of Judea, Tiberius sent Pilate, who during the night secretly and undercover conveyed to Jerusalem the images of Caesar known as Signa. When day dawned, this put the Jews into a frenzy, for those who were near were amazed at the sight, which meant that their laws had been trampled on. They do not permit any portrait image to be set up in the city. If you compare this with the gospel account, you will see that it was not long before they paid the penalty for the cry they uttered before Pilate himself, when they shouted, "They had no other king than Caesar alone." Josephus goes on to relate a second calamity that overtook them soon. After this, he stirred up further trouble by expending the sacred treasure known as Corban on an aqueduct 35 miles long. This roused the populace to fury. And when Pilate visited Jerusalem, they surrounded the tribunal and shouted him down. But he had foreseen this disturbance and had made the soldiers mix with the mob, wearing civilian clothing over their armor and with orders not to draw their swords, but to use clubs on the obstreperous. He now gave the signal from the tribunal, and the Jews were cudgeled, so that many died from the blows, and many as they fled were trampled to death by their friends. The fate of those who perished horrified the crowd into silence. Besides this, the same writer shows that in Jerusalem itself, a great many other revolts broke out, making it clear that from then on, the city and all of Judea were in the grip of faction war, an endless succession of criminal plots until the final hour overtook them, the siege under Vespasian. Such was the penalty laid upon the Jews by the divine justice for their crimes against Christ. 7. It is worthy to note that as the records shown in the reign of Gaius, whose times I am describing, Pilate himself, the governor of our Savior's days, was involved in such calamities that he was forced to become his own executioner and to punish himself with his own hand. Divine justice, it seems, was not slow to overtake him. The facts are recorded by those Greeks who have chronicled the Olympiads together with the events occurring in each. The famine in Claudius's time, martyrdom of James, punishment of Agrippa. 8. The reign of Gaius had not yet lasted 4 years when he was succeeded as emperor by Claudius. In his time, famine descended on the whole world, a fact which writers, whose point of view is very different from ours, have recorded in their histories. Thus, the prediction of Agabus in the Acts of the Apostles about the famine that was to occur all over the world received its fulfillment. The famine in Claudius' time is indicated in Acts by Luke, who relates how by Paul and Barnabas the Christians in Antioch, each according to his means, sent help to those in Judea. He continues, 9, at that time, obviously that of Claudius, King Herod made a determined attack on certain members of the church, killing James, the brother of John, with a headman's sword. Referring to this, James Clement in Outline Book 7 tells an interesting story on the strength of an authentic tradition. It appears that the man who brought him into court was so moved when he saw him testify that he confessed that he too was a Christian. So they were both taken away, and on the way he asked James to forgive him. James thought for a moment, and then he said, I wish you peace, and kissed him, so both were beheaded at the same time. Then, as we read in the sacred record, Herod, seeing that his actions in putting James to death had given sanction to the Jews, laid hands on Peter as well, clapped him in prison, and was on the very point of perpetrating his murder too, but for divine intervention. In the night, an angel stood by him, and he was miraculously released from his fetters and set free for the ministry of preaching. It was in this way that Peter's life was ordained by heaven. Ten, the king's attempt on the apostles brought swift retribution. The avenging minister of divine justice overtook him at once, immediately after his action against the apostles, as the narrative of the Acts records. He had set out for Caesarea, and there, on an important feast day, adorned with magnificent royal robes, he mounted on a dais, and standing in front of his throne, delivered a harangue, which the entire audience received with thunderous applause, as the utterance of a god, not a man. And the inspired record tells us that instantly he was struck by an angel of the Lord, was eaten by worms, and expired. It is remarkable how, in the case of this miracle, also the sacred record is borne out by the account in Josephus, who clearly testifies to the truth in Antiquities, Book 19, where he tells us the amazing story in these words. He had reached the end of the third year as king of all Judea, and he came to the city of Caesarea, formerly known as Strato's Tower. There he was celebrating the public games in Caesar's honor, knowing that this was a festival for his safety. It was attended by a great number of provincial officials and other leading men. Second day of the games, he put on a robe made entirely of silver, remarkable in texture, and at daybreak entered the theater. There the silver was lit up by the first glint of the sun's rain and shone dazzlingly, glittering in such a way that those who gazed at it trembled with fear. Once his flatterers shout aloud from every side. Little good did it to him, and hailed him as a god, adding, Be gracious hitherto, we have reverenced you as a man, henceforth we acknowledge you as of more than moral nature. The king did not rebuke these people or repudiate their blasphemous flattery. A moment later he looked up, and sitting over his head he saw an angel. This, as he at once realized, was the bringer of evil, as he had once been of good. He felt a pang in his breast, and all at once a violent pain gripped his belly, agonizing from the start. So looking hard at his friends, he murmured, I, your God, am now commanded to depart this life, for fate has instantly disapproved the lies you have just told me about me. You called me immortal, and now I am being taken away to die. I must bow to destiny, as God has willed it. Anyway, my life has been a poor one, but has reached the length that people envy. As he said this, the severity of his pain got the better of him, so no time was lost in carrying him into the palace, and soon the news reached all the ears that he was bound to die in a matter of hours. By ancestral custom, the crowd at once sat down, women and children as well, on sackcloth, and began to supplicate God for the king, and wailing and lamentation resounded everywhere. Lying in a top-floor room, looking down at them as they fell on their face, the king could not restrain his own tears. For 5 days, without intermission, he was tortured by pain in his belly. Then he passed away in the 54th year of his life, and the 7th of his reign. He had reigned 4 years in the time of Gaius Caesar, ruling Philip's tetrarchy for 3 years, and in the 4th receiving Herod's 2, and 3 more while Claudius Caesar was emperor. On these and other matters, Josephus confirms the truth of the Holy Scriptures in a way that surprises me. If regarding the king's name some consider there's discrepancy, the answer is the dates and facts prove that he is the same. Either the name has been changed by a copyist error, or else, like many of the other, the same man has 2 names.